Let us continue now with the book Treasure in Heaven by Reverend Kearney and the chapter on Simplicity of Sanctity. Walk before me and be perfect, was said to Abraham. We may sum up all this in a few words. Although we cannot always be actually thinking of our Lord or making acts of love to Him, yet His holy will must dominate us and have an immediate and vital and immense influence on our life. It must be the real motive in all we do and all we bear. The motive of the real artist is to paint a good picture, and it is easy to see that the motive has a living, real, and direct influence on every stroke of the brush. He may not think of it, but the influence is always directing him. So must charity be in our life. It is easy to see that the protection and the liberty given by the vows and the rule in the religious life ensure for us a great facility for making charity to be the dominant motive of all our activity. Are we living this supernatural life? Let us ask ourselves, does charity dominate my life? How can we find out if charity really dominates our life? The simplest evidences of this domination of charity in us are the fact that as often as it is practically possible, our mind reverts to our Lord and our heart goes out to Him in genuine aspirations of desire and love. The sincerity of this appears in the delicacy of our conscience, in our hatred of the smallest sin. The fact that all our trials are naturally and simply referred to the dispositions of the kind providence of Him who loves us. Nothing ever happens to us but what is permitted by God. The very hairs of our head are numbered, and He will never permit us to be tried above that which we are able to bear. Nay, more, since He so desires our sanctification and is master of all things, all that comes to us of joy and sorrow is part of His loving design for our greater holiness. We must therefore look on it as such and accept it in the spirit of childlike trust. To do this constantly is an evidence that charity is really dominating our life. But how can we attain to this condition of the saints in which charity will so perfectly dominate our life? A man becomes a miner by mining, and a lover by loving, and a saint by acting as the saints acted. Two consequences follow. We must pray constantly to our Lord that He Himself would send us His Spirit of charity, that through the merits of His passion, He would pour His love into our hearts in such abundance that it may overcome all our infirmities. Constant petition for charity is one of the secrets of sanctity. The fervent reception of the sacraments has, of course, the same result as such petitions, and likewise all our spiritual exercises. We must repeatedly unite our will to His will. The permanent orientation of our life towards Christ is produced by the frequent renewal of the motive of pleasing Him, by repeatedly uniting our will to His will, each renewal being as absolutely real and sincere as possible. It is the sincerity that counts. This frequent and sincere renewal will be facilitated by our care in keeping ourselves free from contact with the world, by observing the enclosure and by the practice of recollection. Finally, we must take every care to accept in childlike confidence all the trials, humiliations, pains, and crosses that He allows to press upon us. We must submit with absolute trust to all the arrangements of His providence. We must never let an occasion of doing this escape us, for it is by such repeated submission that we not only get detached from creatures, but what is more, we learn to abandon ourselves constantly to God's good pleasure, and this means that charity is beginning to dominate us. And we should keep in mind that we can be perfectly submissive and pliable in God's hands, in spite of the fact that the cross we bear is most bitter to nature, and that we feel all its bitterness and are tempted to rebel. These means of advancing in charity will be much helped if we take pains to advance in the knowledge of our Lord. And this we can do by reading often about Him, especially about His goodness, by meditating on what we've read, and by praying continually to Him to reveal Himself to the eyes of our soul and to draw our hearts to Himself. It is by constant petition to our Lord, beseeching Him through His blood and His merits, that He Himself would possess our minds and hearts. It is only by such petition that we can reach the perfection of the spiritual life, although in itself it seems so simple and is so in reality. The consequence of striving to live a perfect supernatural life. If we thus direct our good works immediately to God, the first consequence is that each work is perfect in His eyes and there is no real failure in our life. Each work we do has immediately attained to the supernatural end, and hence the earthly results of our works cannot influence their perfection. These results we leave in our Lord's hands. He will grant good results if He thinks well. And if we accept all the suffering He sends us just because it is His will that we bear them, then each suffering likewise does a special work of sanctification in our soul. It merits for us an increase of grace, and moreover, it does a work of purification from earthly attachments, and so prepares us for further favors. We have the supreme model of this perfect life in the example of our Lord Himself. He summed up His life by saying, "I always do what is pleasing to Him." His own satisfaction was not His motive in the acts which gave Him pleasure. As Christ always acted to please His Father, so also we must always act simply to please our Lord and Savior. And as Christ accepted patiently the suffering caused by men and considered them as given by His heavenly Father, "The chalice which My Father gives Me, shall I not drink it?" So also we must accept all the pain we meet, even that caused by men, and see in our bearing it the good pleasure of our Lord Jesus Christ, who permits it for our good. If we so live, each work of our life is perfect. It has at once attained its final end, which is God. Each day of our life is perfect. It's complete. Each day our life is finished. No work remains to be effected. The Lord wants no more from us. Hence, we are always perfectly ready to die. We have always finished our work. Hence, the tranquility of soul, which is the mark of all who live thus. Hence, the real happiness they enjoy in the midst of suffering. "I superabound with joy," said St. Paul, "in all my tribulations." God will not be outdone in generosity, and to those who live in constant union with Him and ever strive to please Him, He will give, even in this life, that peace of God which surpasses all understanding. All our present study presupposes that a man is doing the good work God wants him to do. We're only examining how he may make the work to be most perfect in God's eyes. Of course, this supposition which we make implies a considerable amount of self-denial and mortification and prayer, for this is required to reach the mere material doing of the good work God wishes us to do. From the above study, it follows that real sanctity may be aimed at while we're still fighting with our defective habits. Real sanctity implies that we're in the state of grace, and that we continually strive to do and suffer all that God wishes, for the perfect motive of charity, simply to please Him. Consider once more, in conclusion, how the above way of acting leads one to high sanctity in a life of very commonplace and simple exterior. Saint Teresa of the Child Jesus knew this. She lived in constant contact with our Lord. She never refused Him anything. He was always in her mind and heart. She suffered all things she did, all things just to please Him. And thus she became a saint very rapidly. But all the while, her life was so ordinary that when she was on her deathbed, she heard one of the sisters remark that the superior would have no materials for her mortuary notice. She would have nothing to say about the life of a saint. The life of our Lord teaches us the same truth. A life of high sanctity can have a very ordinary exterior. Our Lord's life in Nazareth was so commonplace that his very friends and relations found it hard to credit all they heard of his wisdom and his miracles. "Is not this the carpenter," they said, "the son of Mary?" His brethren did not believe in him, says St. John. His very ordinary life made them think little of him. Some of them even thought him mad and went out to lay hold on him, as the Gospel tells us. He himself describes this simple life, contrasting it with the austere life of the Baptist. "The Son of Man is come," he says, "both eating and drinking," that is, living an apparently ordinary life. A saintly life, then, does not imply anything very remarkable in its external appearance. Its perfection is in the interior. The perfect and all-holy life of our Lord was, at the same time, very ordinary. The doctrine that we've been considering is very simple. It is so simple that the most lowly can understand it and live it. Sanctity, therefore, is simple. And in consequence, we can all aspire to sanctity, and we can begin at once to try to live as the saints lived. And since our Lord wants us so to live, he will give us the grace we need if we persevere in beseeching him to take possession of our mind and heart, so that he may directly dominate all we do and all we suffer. An imperfect religious seeks unduly the immediate natural end of good works. In general, we can say that every external good work has an immediate natural end. The good work leads to some useful natural advantage. This first end may be a natural means to another end. This second end may be a means to a third, and so on. We have here a series of means and ends. A few examples will make this clear. A religious is engaged in study. The immediate natural end of this study is the perfection of the mental powers. This perfection is a means to being, later on, efficient for the work of teaching or preaching. This work, again, is a means to the guidance of souls. And finally, this is a means to God's glory. Here is the final end. The missioner, or preacher, has a definite work to do. Its immediate end is the instruction and exhortation of the people. And this is only a means to bring them, by God's grace, to live a good life. And this, again, is a means to God's glory. A religious is engaged in managing a department, that is, in directing one section of the community's work. The immediate end of the work is to make the department a success. The success of this department is a means to the success of the work of the whole community. The work of the community is a means to helping the work of the church. And this is directed, finally, to promoting the glory of God. This is the final end. The student, the preacher, and the religious may approach their work in two manners. They may seek in a predominant way the immediate natural end of what they do, and after that, the natural end to which the first end is a means, and so on. While at the same time they have the general idea that the series of means and ends will ultimately procure the glory of God. Or they may seek in a predominant way simply to do God's will in their work, and thus to please him and give him glory. This is the way the saints acted. And if we want to live like the saints, it is God we must seek directly, and in the first place, in everything we do. We must seek God above all else. We must always seek to please God. Living in this way is a continual recognition of our dependence on him and of our love of him. But at the same time, with due subordination to the above, we have to seek the immediate end of our work. While our absolute intention is to please God, we must at the same time, because it pleases him, intend to make our work a success. In a word, we must always consider the immediate earthly end which we seek as something pleasing to God. We must not pursue it merely for its own sake. To act thus would imply a kind of limitation in our dependence on God. we are here in presence of a real point of danger to our spiritual life. There are many who err in unduly seeking the immediate end. They more or less forget to place God first. They do not keep the immediate end in due subordination to the final end. That is, they seek it to a certain extent for its own sake, and hence their dependence on God is not complete and absolute. An examination of motives. Let us examine more closely from this point of view the work of teaching. The act of teaching can be directed to one of the following immediate natural ends: to get pupils to pass an examination, to educate pupils even if they do not pass an examination, and to do a perfect work, an artistic work in teaching, even if the pupils learn nothing. Suppose that the object and outlook of the teacher be the following. He teaches for the purpose of getting the pupils through an examination. He sees in their passing the examination a means to securing a position in life, and this again a means of doing good and edifying the church, and ultimately procuring God's glory. The question now arises, what is the teacher's dominant intention? What is his predominant object? Is it the final end, God's will, God's glory? Is it the immediate end, passing the examination? Is the immediate end absolutely subordinated to the final end? It's easy to see that there may be a real danger of the immediate end not being subordinated to the final end, which is God. And if the object of getting the pupils through the examination dominates over much, if it is sought in some way for its own sake, then we have imperfection at least, and when a certain point is reached, real sin. Teachers may test themselves on this matter by observing the following points. If the intention of securing the passing of the examination is pursued in some degree for its own sake, then, when doing this work, they easily get vexed over opposition and difficulties and easily lose somewhat of their peace of soul. For example, if they cannot get enough time for their pupils to study, they may easily be led into contest with others, and even into faults against charity. And when the work is finished, if they meet with failure, they may be sorely disappointed, not merely because of the pupils, this would be charity, but disappointed and upset on account of their own failure. And thus, after working hard and denying themselves for their work, they are perhaps discontented or even bitter in heart when the work is over. And is not all this simply because they were more intent on attaining to the immediate end of the work than they were in doing God's will in each act of the work? If they had purely sought to do God's will and worked hard because He wished it, then they would have secured that end, and they would have been content in soul no matter what earthly disappointment they met and felt. In this connection, we may note the following. The act of teaching, considered as a means to one of its natural ends, is a perfect act if it attains that end. If I consider my teaching merely as a means to educating pupils, I've done a perfect work in teaching if they become educated. But if this immediate natural end is the principal thing I seek, if it is not properly subordinated to the final end, if my activity practically rests in this result, then the perfection of my work is found in the work done, and not in the worker, not in myself. In such a case, the perfection is of an artistic character, and teaching has become the work of an artist. The end of the sculptor is to make a perfect statue. The perfection of his activity is found in the work of art, and not in himself. The artist is not necessarily more perfect as a man or as a Christian for having achieved a most perfect work of art. And so it is with the teacher who has let the idea of securing the immediate end dominate over the final end, inasmuch as it is pursued to a great extent for its own sake. Take another example. The immediate natural end of study, as we've seen, is the improvement of the mind of the student. The final end should be the doing of God's will. If the immediate end of my study, in other words, the perfecting of my mind, be not properly subordinated to the final end, if it be pursued for its own sake, I shall probably notice that I will be annoyed if any other duty takes me from my study. I will easily omit works of charity or points of rule in order to get more time for study. The same is true of the missioner who labors to convert the pagans. If he does not succeed, and in consequence finds himself discouraged or possibly bitter with his superiors, who he thinks have not helped him, it would be well to examine whether this disappointment is due to his charity for the pagans or to the fact that he sought success too much for its own sake, too much as a matter of personal excellence. The above reasoning may be equally applied to the very subtle form of self-seeking which is found in the case of those who seek their own artistic perfection in the work they do. They do not seek external success, but they seek internal success. The musician wants to play something perfectly. The preacher wants to treat his subject perfectly. The head of a department wants all to be perfect. And if they have not the means of acting according to their idea of perfection, bad implements, limited time, want of cooperation from others, and if in consequence they do not attain to the perfect accomplishment of the work, they are much disappointed and perhaps very discouraged. Is it not to be feared that they sought themselves unduly in their seeking for perfection in their work? How different is the method of the saints in doing these very same things. In the saints and those who imitate them, teaching or preaching or studying or governing a community or managing a department are all done simply to please our Lord. They are all done with the greatest care because it is our Lord's will that religious should so devote themselves. The want of concentration on the natural end of the good work does not make a religious careless, as might perhaps be imagined, for there's no more powerful motive than that of pleasing our Lord. No motive brings out the best one can give like the motive of pleasing the heart of our Savior. This motive leads one to take the greatest care to do each act exactly as he wishes, and he wishes each one to look into every detail, to omit nothing, and to take all precautions to ensure that the good work secures its natural end. And then there is no disappointment, no annoyance, no bitterness of heart if results do not come. All has been done for the motive of charity, and the worker has been made more holy by the work he has done. Success and failure. When our Lord sent the disciples to preach and gave them the power of miracles, they went forth and success was given them. And they returned with joy, as St. Luke tells us, and said, Lord, the devils also are subject to us in thy name. And Jesus said, Rejoice not in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice in this that your names are written in heaven. That is, rejoice not in your success, nor in the powers given you. Rejoice not in the immediate end of your labors. But rejoice that having done all to fulfill my will, your names are written in heaven. And in like manner, the missioner, teacher, worker for God, should not consider his work as being simply his own work. He should not rejoice in his personal success, in the conversions he himself makes, in the results he himself has got. These are the work of God's grace in reality. But he should rejoice that new names are written in heaven, that our Lord is known and loved by new souls, and that because, by God's grace, he has worked simply to please our Lord, his own reward is written there also. And if his work for God has no apparent success, but seems marked everywhere by failure, while he may sorrow for the souls that have not corresponded to God's will, he should not be downcast by his own failure. In God's eyes, he has not failed, and he should not slacken in the efforts to to continue the work God has given him. Let him contemplate our Lord's patient pursuit of the work given him by his Father, in spite of the failures he met with everywhere. Christ explained his doctrine to Nicodemus, a man of apparently very good disposition, who had come even at night for instructions, who was a ruler of the Jews. But Christ failed to make him understand, and said to him sorrowfully, "Art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not these things?" In his mercy, he cured the lepers. This miracle should have drawn them to hear him, but of the 10 cured, only one came back to thank him. He had failed, and he felt it. "Were there not 10 cured?" he said. "And where are the 9? When he had prepared the minds of his disciples by his wonderful miracles, he made them the gracious promise that he would give them himself in the Holy Eucharist. They turned away in numbers. Many of his disciples, says St. John, went back and walked no more with him. He had failed with these, and all through his life he met with failure. The immediate end of his words and works was not attained, but he went on. He never paused. He never hesitated. He did his Father's will. He did the work given him. "I always do," he said, "the things that please him." What a model for everyone. Our life's work is here set before us. We have to do God's holy will perfectly day by day, leaving failure and success in his hands. Our sensitive nature may be wounded by the difficulties we meet, or even by our apparent failure, but we have to persevere, to devote ourselves, to toil to the end. It is his will that we so live. And then of us it shall be said that we are really God's children, and that in us he is well pleased. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Why some religious do not advance in sanctity. The analysis of motives which we are making may give us an explanation of a problem that we may meet with in religious communities. We find in religion, as also in the world, a number who seem to have begun well and yet do not improve spiritually as the years go on, who appear to be disappointed with life, to be at a standstill spiritually, or even to be going back in virtue. It is God's plan that we should continually advance in virtue and thus be prepared for the beatific vision. If we do not improve with years, there's something wrong. Now, what is the reason of what we see in these religious? No doubt, in some cases, the failure to advance is explained by such permanent and habitual defects as the inordinate seeking for ease or bodily comfort, seeking for gratifications for the mind and imagination by reading, or for the senses by art, seeking for the gratification of the heart by earthly affections, seeking for praise, reputation, or influence. But besides these cases, there are many religious who do not seem to advance. Religious who have not sought much bodily comfort, who have not sought praise in any marked way, who have kept external rules, who have worked hard and apparently spent good lives, and yet never advanced to perfect virtue and great union with God. What is the reason? May it not be in many cases the fact that they worked too much for the natural end of their activities and not directly and immediately to please our Lord Jesus Christ? If the immediate end dominates life's activity, there's always a danger of discontent when a long life of hard work has been spent and the worker is getting past his work and cannot do it as well as formerly. Or at least, there's danger that in the end, this worker himself may have a certain feeling of disappointment. A shadow may come on his life with the very real and very dangerous temptation to seek comfort in creatures and even in mere bodily gratification. This is quite to be expected. If a man always seeks God directly, his old age will bring no shadow, no failure, no bitterness. But if a man seeks himself, if he seeks success, or the gratification a particular work brings him, or the satisfaction of activity, then his old age will bring disappointment and emptiness. For all these things will fail him. He will not be able to attain to them as formerly. Even in middle life, when these things fail him, a man finds that his work becomes a burden, and he shrinks from such a weight. This is most sad to contemplate. To all such, St. Augustine's words may be applied, "Thou hast run well, but not in the true path." If, on the contrary, each act was done directly and immediately to please our Lord, the whole life has been one success, and the incapacity of age brings no sadness, but tranquility of mind and heart, the tranquility of the saints, the tranquility of those who, having lived in constant union with our Lord, are in consequence ready for the blessed vision of Himself. The mechanical morning offering. The question we're dealing with is so important that it is worthwhile considering some practical applications of the principles explained. Many have the habit of making each morning an offering to our Lord of all the thoughts, words, and actions of the day. This is an excellent act, a supernatural act, an act that may merit heaven. But if this morning offering is to make our life very perfect, its positive influence must reach each individual act. This implies such sincerity and earnestness in the morning offering that the state of mind it represents and produces really lasts and really influences as a vital power everything we do. If the morning offering be made in this perfect way, it will naturally come up to our mind in one form or another many times during the day when we're not engaged in concentrated work, and the sincerity of this morning act will incline us to renew then the direction of our life to God. The frequent renewal of the morning offering in some form or other is therefore a proof of its sincerity, a proof of its living power, and an increase of its vital influence for the succeeding hours. But if, as a fact, the morning offering is not in some way repeated and renewed, we should ask ourselves the question, how long does the influence of such an isolated act last? Supposing it's not renewed, does it last all day? Is it diminished by the first deliberate venial sin? Is it diminished when we seek some earthly end with more fervor than we made the morning offering? Now, does it not look unsafe to think that a general morning offering will always keep all good acts perfect during the day and make charity dominate all our activities? If our seeking the immediate end of our work is not properly subordinated to the final end, if it dominates over the morning offering, our act is no longer perfectly influenced by the supernatural motive and ceases to be very perfect if it does not become a sinful seeking of our personal excellence. Look now at the following somewhat similar case. I do a reasonable act for a naturally good motive. This makes the act good, with a natural goodness. In other words, I do something in order to avoid being mean, to avoid the stamp of meanness in my own eyes. No doubt, in this I seek my own excellence, but it is not inordinate and sinful if I do not exclude God, and I do not exclude God if there is an unretracted ordering of my life to Him. The act in question has an immediate end, the securing of a personal excellence, and a final end, God. And if I am not careful, the attachment to the ethically good motive of not being mean may reach a point where, in some way, it is pursued independently of my relation to God, and then we have at once inordinate seeking or desire of personal excellence. This is pride, for pride is simply the undue desire or seeking of my own excellence. We may not be able to say when exactly this takes place, but its possibility should make us take great care to prevent it by the frequent and sincere renewal of the offering of all our acts to our Lord Jesus Christ. Prudence and artistic care. The above study of our motives contrasts and brings out the difference between two lives which may both be very similar in externals, say the lives of two teachers, the one a saint, the other only a perfect teacher, an artist in teaching. The difference is in the immediate motive of their activity. We can say briefly that we have contrasted the prudence of the saint and the care of the artist. Prudence deals with the right ordering of means to the final end, which is God. The saint exercises prudence in so living that all his acts attain the end directly. Each of his acts makes him more holy, makes him a better man in God's eyes. Art deals with the right ordering of acts to produce an earthly, artistic effect. In other words, a perfectly taught class, a perfect sermon, a perfect execution of music. The artist exercises his art by the acts which he directs to the artistic ends. The artist is not necessarily a better man, even if he produced the most perfect work. The excellence is outside himself. This difference appears in the very definitions of prudence and art. Prudence is right ordering to the end in action. Art is right ordering to the end in making or effecting. Hence, we can put the difference we've been considering in the two words. Agere, to act, is used of the saint, and facere, to make, is used of the artist. What God wants of us is action, not merely making or effecting, but to act always with the prudence of the saint, which directs all work immediately to the supernatural end, requires that our Lord should possess and dominate both mind and heart. In other words, our life must be directed by charity. Hence we see that charity is truly the bond of perfection. Prudence and art are not necessarily opposed to one another. In fact, God wishes a religious to unite them in the work of each day. He wishes the religious to do all to please him and to strive to do it perfectly, that is, to do a perfect work, just because this pleased him. God has attached pleasure to certain good works, either to the doing of them or to the securing of their natural end. This pleasure is intended to lessen the hardship of the work, to make the good work easier for the weakness of our human nature. Thus, there is a pleasure for the mother in devoting herself to her children. There's a pleasure for the teacher when his pupils pass examinations. We may quite lawfully use the pleasure attached to the good work by God, but as a help to make things smooth without letting it dominate us. Similarly, we may use the attraction of the immediate end and the satisfaction of attaining it as a help to the weakness of our human nature. But the mother must be careful not to rest finally in the gratification of her maternal love, not to worship her children. She should direct the good work so as to please our Lord. The teacher must be careful not to rest in the success he hopes to secure, but to labor for the success because our Lord wishes him to so labor. Anyone who has a duty to perform which fits in with his taste should be always on his guard lest he seek himself in his duty. Frequent and sincere renewal of the act of offering all his work to our Lord is the safeguard. It is not advisable to watch ourselves too closely, even as regards such serious dangers as the ones we've been considering. Too much self-inspection is never advisable. A clear knowledge of the danger, a frequent renewal during the day of the directing and offering of our works to our Lord, and an examination of this matter from time to time will suffice to keep us on the straight road to sanctity. Even while talking to a companion, the driver of a motor car has his hand always on the wheel and is observant without excessive concentration of the road before him. His dominant motive is to keep his own life safe and also the lives of others while he brings them on the journey. If the car swerves to the right or to the left, he redirects it at once along the way it should go, and it is thus we should direct our life to God. We should take care, but without excessive concentration or anxiety. God is always there to help us. In conclusion, we recall the fact that the life of St. Teresa of the Child Jesus was externally very like that of others in the community. From this, it followed at once that the secret of sanctity must be something very simple. Further examination showed us that it is really a question of motives, and that the secret of sanctity is the simple principle of acting and suffering for the motive of charity, and so doing that the motive of charity dominates all the other motives, and does so with sweetness and strength. In a word, if charity dominates our life, we can be saints, while we live in such a way that in externals our life is much the same as that of any really good religious. Compare our Blessed Lady with a devoted mother who is not a saint. We can conceive that the latter fulfills all her maternal duties with most perfect exactitude, with unselfish devotion, with maternal tenderness. She does most perfectly the very same duties as the Blessed Mother of God did. But consider the difference as a cause of sanctity. Consider the difference in God's eyes. Is it not largely due to the difference in the motive and in the influence of the motive? In the case of Our Lady, it was not the fact that she was taking care of God incarnate, who was her own Son. It was not this that gave to Our Lady's acts their absolute perfection. It was the union of her will with the divine will. Hence, when our Lord heard the woman in the crowd crying out, "Blessed is the womb that bore thee and the breast that gave thee suck," he answered and said, "Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." In our striving for sanctity, let us keep in mind, therefore, that what makes us saints is not the kind of work we do, or the number of things we do, or the success we meet with. What makes us advance in sanctity is doing and suffering what God wants us to do and suffer. Doing and suffering simply because this is the adorable will of our Heavenly Father, of our Divine Friend, of our sweet Savior, of our tremendous Lover. We will continue with Treasure in Heaven and the Simplicity of Sanctity on tape number 5. Please join us.